Let's go to our New Testament lesson, Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to pick up on the theme of the Levites here in Hebrews 7. The book of Hebrews, again, is written to show how the various things that God establishes, types and pictures of Christ, were good, but Christ is better. So Christ's priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. He didn't come from the Levitical priesthood. He was made after the order of Melchizedek. And that's where the apostle picks up this story. But in this text, we also hear of some of the functions of the Levites and how they were taken care of and so forth. So it's a very instructive text. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated, and this is Melchizedek's name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Salem, or the city of Jerusalem, means king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it's witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man is officiated at the altar, in the altar of the temple there. For it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. And going down to verse 23, also there were many priests, many Levitical priests, Aaronic priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who's been perfected forever. And then over to chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 13, to tie in the thought of cities. Cities were given to the Levites. Well, the patriarchs had an idea of land and cities as well. Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel of Christ. Revelation 1:4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings or a kingdom of priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He's coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we do come to you in the name of the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the one who loved us, the one who died for us, washed us from our sins, the one that we can approach because He ever lives to make intercession for us. And so we come to you, Holy Father, and we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and in the church. And we pray now that you would give us understanding about these Levites and their cities and how this points to your Son, Jesus Christ, and instructs us even how to live. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our subject this morning is these cities of Levites, cities of the Levites in Joshua 21. This text alludes to something. It alludes to a certain tension that exists for Christians. And that tension has to do with enjoying the good gifts that God has given us in the creation. The earth He's made for man's enjoyment and for our needs to be fulfilled and so forth. So we have that enjoyment of God's good gifts. But the tension is at the same time for the believer, we're reminded that we are aliens, pilgrims, sojourners, passing through this world. And so there's that kind of a tension, and there was that tension that we're going to see here in these functions and duties of the Levites and the cities they were given. We saw it in the Hebrews 11 text that the patriarchs were promised by God this inheritance of the land, and yet they confessed that they were strangers and sojourners passing through, and they had hope of this great, greater, better country. And God's not ashamed to be their God. He's building this city for them. So our subject this morning is the cities of the Levites. And the purpose is that we might come to understand what Yahweh intended for the Levites. And that's important because the Levites, in their way, was a type and picture of Christ. Not that He was born of this tribe and would become a priest after the order of the Levites or after the order of Aaron. But they still were a type of Christ. You might think of Jesus as Yahweh's special stranger. Yahweh's special sojourner. And we also want to understand the Levites because they will in turn help us understand Christ's intent for us. For in Christ, we are His special strangers, His special aliens or sojourners. If you would, turn to Isaiah chapter 66, last chapter of that great prophet. And one of his last prophecies here has to do with Levites and priests. But I don't think he was speaking so much of that tribe. but he was looking ahead. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 18. The scripture says, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." This happened, of course, with the coming of Christ, where he brings in the nations, the ingathering of the nations. Verse 20, "Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord." Of course, we read there in Revelation 1:6 where the Lord Jesus Christ, in redeeming us and washing us from our sins by His own blood, has made the people of God, His saints, a kingdom of priests. And so as we study the cities of the Levites and we study their function, we should understand also Christ's intent for us and how we're to function. So let's look here at point number one, Yahweh's special strangers. And we're talking about the Levites here. And point A is the authority they claim. The authority they claim in making this request. And this is a normal pattern for our believing prayer. Verse 1 of Joshua 21, "The heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, they came near to Eleazar the priest." Eleazar was the son of Aaron. So he's the high priest. "They come to Joshua, the son of Nun." They come to the heads of the fathers' houses, the tribes of the children of Israel. They spoke to them. So here's the fathers of the Levites. They're speaking at Shiloh, the central worship place in the land of Canaan. They're saying, "Yahweh commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in with their common lands for our livestock." So they claim the authority of God, and they claim the authority of His appointed servant Moses. And that actual commandment that was they're referring to is found back in Numbers 35. And I'd like you to turn to Numbers 35. We referenced this last week because Numbers 35, verses 9 through the end of the chapter, is talking about the cities of refuge and extent. But here in the first 8 verses, we have this commandment from the Lord to Moses regarding cities for the Levites when they finally get into the land. So I want to read these. Numbers 35, verse 1. "The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying," so they're on the other side, they haven't begun to possess. Here's the command from God. "Command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession, and you shall also give the Levites common land around the cities. They shall have the cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be for their cattle, for their herds, and for all their animals. The common land of the cities which you will give the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. You shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, on the south side 2,000 cubits, on the west side 2,000 cubits, on the north 2,000 cubits. The city shall be in the middle. This shall belong to them as common land for the cities. Now among the cities which you will give to the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee. And to these you shall add 42 cities. So all the cities you will give to the Levites shall be 48. These you shall give with their common land. And the cities which you will give them from the possession of the children of Israel, from the larger tribe you shall give many. From the smaller you shall give few. Each shall give some of its cities to the Levites in proportion to the inheritance that each receives." So, there's some reason why the Levites didn't receive their cities to the end, because the tribes needed to be allotted out, and then the larger would give more cities and so forth. But notice, 6 of the Levite cities were going to be those 6 cities of refuge that we saw last week in chapter 20. Because the Levites were like judges, as it were. And they would hear the cases along with the elders of the gate. And so this is where the Levites would dwell. And then there was 42, so 48 cities in total. The Levites had not forgotten the Lord's commandment. And so they approach Israel's leadership and they ask for what the Lord authorized. Now this is not new in this scene of Joshua. We've seen back in chapter 14, Caleb came and said, "Joshua, give me that mount which the Lord said to Moses that I could have. We saw it in chapter 17 with the daughters of Zelophehad, the daughters who were of the family, the tribe of Manasseh, who had no male heir. And they had appealed to the Lord before they ever entered the land. And God said, yes, the daughters shall inherit. And so they came, give us that land which the Lord commanded Moses to give us. And so now here, the Levites are doing the same thing, following the same pattern, demonstrating their faith in Yahweh and His commandments. And the application is very simple. It's right there. This is the normal pattern for all believing prayer. Jesus tells us, you don't have because you don't ask. Ask, seek, knock. But what should we ask for? What should we seek for? What should we knock for? We should ask for, we should seek for, and we should knock for what the Lord has commanded to be given us. Verse 2. By the way, this is how Christ prayed. We have some of His prayers recorded in Scripture, and the ones we have recorded in Scripture, they all have a basis in God's Word. They're all founded on the Scripture. For instance, when He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done, that was a reference to Psalm 40, verse 8. Behold, I come in the volume of the book, it's written of me, I come to do thy will, O my Lord. Not my will, Lord. I've come, your will be done. There in the garden or wherever He prayed that high priestly prayer of John 17, He prays to the Father, I've manifested your name to these disciples. That was based on Psalm 22, verse 22, a prophecy the Messiah would come and proclaim God's name to the people. On the cross, He prayed, into your hand I commit my spirit. That was a quote of Psalm 31, verse 5. And so He's praying on the authority of what God had already commanded, what God had already said. And He had that consolation that God heard. What God has promised us, what He's authorized us to have, we should seek for in prayer. We don't have to be wondering, well, will He hear me in this? We usually give too little thought to what God has actually promised us. I can remember a gospel hymn in my youth. We sang there. A gospel revival hymn, every promise in the book is mine. Well, that's neat if we'd actually get in the book and find out, but maybe some of those promises aren't mine. God didn't promise me a piece of real estate in the land of Israel. That was a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So not every promise in the book is mine, but there are promises and there are commandments and there are types that are mine, and we should look to the book and understand those. And that's why John Calvin thought that the Lord's Prayer is so valuable. There was a reason we sang that. There's a reason we pray that every Lord's Day. It's an inspired prayer. Calvin wrote, God's prescribed a form for us in which He set forth as in a table all that He allows us to seek of Him, all that is of benefit to us, all that we need to ask. From this kindness of His, we receive great fruit of consolation that we know we are requesting nothing absurd, nothing strange, nothing unseemly, in short, nothing unacceptable to Him, since we're asking almost in His own words. And then Luther's given us great explanation. Well, what does it mean? Hallowed be thy name. And we have instruction from a modern day Levite, as it were. We could go to James chapter 1, verse 5. It tells us if we lack wisdom when we're having trials, we should ask of God in faith and we'll receive it. If you're struggling with worry, panic, anxiety, we're told in Philippians 4, 6, don't be anxious, but pray with thanksgiving and make your requests known to God. And He promises He'll supply us with surpassing peace. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, 7, if you're loaded down with care, cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for us. Hebrews 4, 16 tells us to boldly approach the throne of gracious Christ to obtain mercy and grace for our need. And so we're authorized to claim these things in prayer. And we're told to pray thus for one another as well. And so we ought to have confidence to ask for God's rule to come on earth. He's told us to do that. We ought to have assurance of being heard when we ask for provision for our food. He's told us to ask. We should come to Him with fear because He gives forgiveness, but we should have confidence He'll pardon our sins. He tells us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And He promises protection from our tempter. And so hidden right here in verse 2 of our text, the Levites claiming what God had commanded was theirs. It teaches us to pray with authority. Not with some made up humanistic faith in my faith or whatever else, but claiming what God has already authorized to have. So we see this from them. And the second thing we're going to look at, point B, is the provision these Levites needed. And here's some of this tension. We're in the world. We're not to be of the world. We're passing through the world. But He provides for our needs through the world. So this provision they need. The Levites needed provision. And we have here this law of the unmuzzled ox. Verses 4 through 8 of our text, it summarizes the inheritance of the Levites. Just gives a summary. And then verses 9 through 40, the portion I didn't read, that lists out the cities by name and what tribes they came from. And it's done so in an orderly sequence. The Kohathites, and Aaron descended from, or the Kohathites descended from Aaron. So this is the priestly line. But their cities were 13. The rest of the Kohathites that are not part of the priestly line, they received 10 cities. The Gershonites, another family out of Levi, they received 13 cities. The Merarites received 12. So you have a total of 48 cities, and that's summarized again in verses 41 and 42. And so they were only asking what God had told Moses to give them back there in Numbers 35. But they're asking for provision because they have need as well. And they're asking for pasture for their livestock. Verse 3 tells us, so the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of Yahweh these cities and their common lands. That land going out from the cities, so many cubits. Verse 8, the children of Israel gave these cities with their common lands by lot to the Levites as Yahweh commanded by the hand of Moses. Larger tribes gave more cities, smaller tribes gave less. The Levites were set apart for a special ministry. Some of the Levites, the family of Aaron, they would do the sacrifices in the tabernacle, the temple. They would maintain it and so forth. They performed spiritual functions. So we often think of them as ministers of God. But they have very physical needs. They needed houses. They needed somewhere to live. They needed pastures if they were going to have livestock. We sometimes make these distinctions also. We have, well, there's the clergy. There's the ministers of the gospel. There's the laity. There's the congregation. But there's a sense in which all Christians are spiritual people because we are people of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit dwells in us. And so we're spiritual people, but there is a given earthiness about life, isn't there? We can't just drink of the Spirit and continue on all day long without putting some fuel in the stomach. Right? If you didn't put some fuel in the stomach this morning, it's going to start rumbling here shortly. God reminds us, we have need. Give us this day our daily bread. So we're spiritual people with earthly needs. We need the provision of daily needful bread. God commanded in His law that the worker is worthy of his hire. The ox should not be muzzled when he was harnessed to the threshing wheel and treading the grain. They would put the grain there and the ox would move the big wheel around and grind the grain. Don't muzzle the ox. Let him eat of some of that. He's worthy of his hire. Well, likewise, the provision for the priests and the Levites was that they had a spiritual work to do, but they're worthy of their hire. The priests could eat off of the sacrifices that were given. There were tithes and offerings bought, but they also were given 48 cities and surrounding pasture. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, is particularly a call to repentance and a rebuke because the people had failed to provide for the Levites. They had failed to bring the tithe or when they brought sacrifices, it was the blind and the lame and the sick, the scraps that the people didn't want. And because they weren't receiving, then the Levites weren't too caring about the whole business of the sacrifice and the worship, and everything was going to pot. And God sends the prophet Malachi to rebuke them and reminds them that the messenger of the covenant's coming, and he'll come suddenly to his temple with a fuller's brush to clean house. The remedy, and it's found right there in Malachi 3, the remedy is obey God, bring the whole tithe to the storehouse. Well, the same principle holds true in the New Testament for gospel ministers. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The apostles and the ministers of the gospel frequently have the uncomfortable duty of preaching on a topic, people you need to provide for your minister type of thing. But that's part of God's word. So Paul had to do this to Corinth here, and talking about, you know, their responsibility to the apostles, to the gospel ministers. 1 Corinthians 9. And the whole chapter kind of deals with this, but I'll jump in here at verse 9. For it's written in the law of Moses. So Paul says, here's the law. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Well, yes, God was concerned about oxen. But that's a leading question. There's more to just oxen. Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope, and so forth. Verse 13, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? Those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? So if you have any misconception, when an animal was brought and it was put on the altar for a burnt offering, it wasn't that the whole animal was consumed up and burnt up and stunk and turned into ashes. Some of that meat was provision for the priests. They ate from that. And remember, that was supposed to be the best. No blemish. No lameness. No blindness. So the people of the temple ate of these things, and then Paul makes the point to the New Testament. Verse 14, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. It's a reciprocal provision. The Levites ministered to the people. They were the medium, the mediator, God and man. They ministered to God, they ministered for the people. The people received blessing, and they were to bless by bringing what God had commanded. Ministers of the gospel minister to the people. They preach. They teach God's word. They're to receive from the fruits of their labor. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Missionaries, pastors, teachers, and so forth, they shouldn't be given just the scraps either, like the people were doing in Malachi's day wrongly. So Paul writes here in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Honor referred to remuneration, wages. Be worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And Jesus said, the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so the Levites needed provision. Gospel ministers need provision. And so that's why they had cities as well that went along with the tithes and the offerings. So here we learn from them the authority by which they made their claim and how we ought to pray. The provision they need, and we know this provision means then that we as a people should be faithful in living off the 90%, bring the tithe to the house. God blesses. He opens his windows and blesses both the congregation, the minister, as we function according to God's law. A third thing we can learn is this parable that the Levites lived. This is point C, the parable they live. And that parable is that we're all pilgrims before God. The Levites didn't receive land per se, as in big chunks of land where their tribe could settle together. they received only cities. We've been hearing this throughout the book of Joshua, back in chapter 13 and verse 14. There's a comment. Only to the tribe of Levi he had given no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said to them. Chapter 13, verse 33. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said to them. Now that all sounds good and well and pious and holy and spiritual, but they still needed food. And so they did give them cities, and that was by God's commandment. But they weren't allowed to live together in one land. Do you know why? You say, well, they needed to be these special ministers. Well, yes, but there was also a negative reason. There's the positive and the negative. Go back to Genesis 49. Why did Levi not get to live in one spot with all their kin, all their family? Well, it goes back to a prophecy that Jacob made over his sons on his deathbed for all the 12 tribes. And in Genesis 49, verse 5, we have it over Jacob pronouncing this prophecy blessing over Simeon and Levi, his second and third born. Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty. Cruelty are in their own dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man. In their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it's fierce, and their wrath, for it's cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And that harkens back to an account in Genesis 34 where Levi and his brother Simeon had come against the people of Shechem because Shechem had molested their sister Dinah, but then he wanted to marry her. Then they submitted to the law of circumcision. They were willing to live at peace, but Levi and Simeon acted cruel, deceitfully, and slew all those people. Simeon, if you remember, didn't get an allotment all of their own. They were given an allotment right inside the tribe of Judah. They were kind of scattered and divided. Here Levi is scattered into cities throughout the tribes, according to that prophecy. Not allowed to live together in one place. They were everywhere strangers in that sense. In fact, the word sojourner is used of the Levites in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 18 verse 6 says, so if a Levite comes from any of your gates, from where he dwells, it means for where he sojourns among all Israel, and he comes with all the desire of his mind to the place which the Lord chooses. But that's how they were known. They were sojourners. They had a place to live, but not like the rest of Israel. They dwelled among Israel, but without original land rights. So here's several applications. The Levites, their life was a parable for every Israelite to remind them that they were all sojourners before God. But let's think of Christ a moment. The Levites were a type of Christ, the truest Israelite. Jesus, the Son of Man, who when he came, he said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to, what? Lay his head. The Son of Man was despised and rejected of men. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He was a sojourner dwelling amongst us, sent from the glory and the eternal fellowship of the Father. And though we're aliens and alienated from God, he came and dwelt among us as a stranger and a sojourner. So we ought to see Christ when we see these cities of Levites. Secondly, the Levites' life was a parable of our certain rootlessness. God's people should have a certain rootlessness about them. David collected all the articles for the temple, but God wouldn't let him build it. So he collected them all, and before he died, he made this prayer. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 15, he said, "For we are aliens and sojourners, pilgrims. We're transients before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow without hope." In Psalm 39, 12, David pleads that God would hear his prayer. "For I am a stranger with you, a sojourner as all our fathers were." When did the sojourn of God's people begin? Goes back to that first story. Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and God sent them out of the garden and barred the gate to the gate of God, so that now man began to sojourn. Now they sojourned in hope. God covered them with skins, made the sacrifice, gave them the promise, the seed of the woman. But that's when the sojourn began. And then Christ comes and he brought us near to the Father again. But we still sojourn in this life. We haven't seen the Father. We don't see Christ yet. And so we still sojourn in this life because of the effect of sin in the world. And that's why Peter and other apostles write the way they do. But this first letter that Peter wrote, 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And he's not talking about Jews who got scattered. He's talking about believers who were scattered all over the place. Scattered like Levites. And he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of their visitation." So the Levite is a parable for us, so we could see and hear our fleeting, transitory, rootless existence in this world. "Thy kingdom come, Lord." And yet we still live with this given earthiness of this life. Give us this day our daily bread. We're reminded by James 4:15 in nature, in this nature of our pilgrimage. We don't make the shots. We don't call the shots. We don't make the plans. We make plans, but we say, "If the Lord wills, I'll do such and such," James 4:15. We're reminded by Romans 8:23 that even we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, we go on groaning within ourselves as we expect the adoption, the redemption of our body, as we wait for the final renewal of God's world. But we're on the sojourn. And yet strangely, this Levitical aspect of our lives doesn't bring us to despair, but really to reality. It nurtures humble dependence upon our Maker and Redeemer. The one who lives, the one who holds the keys of death and Hades, the one who opens the door of heaven to us. So, they teach us how to pray with authority. They remind us that our provision, our need is from this world, but it's from God. We're taught to have this parable mindset. We're pilgrims before you, God. And finally, let's think of the calling of the Levites. Point D, the calling they have. "Instruct the brethren in these things." Paul said that to Timothy, but that's the calling the Levites had. They're scattered in Israel, 48 cities. Aaron's family received cities in Judah, closest to Shiloh and later Jerusalem, because they're going to function there at the temple. But they're scattered around, and God transformed this punishment, this division of Levi, the scattering of them, he transformed it into the high dignity as making them stewards, guardians in every district or every parish to help the people retain the pure worship of God. In fact, Calvin believes that's why we have this whole list of cities here. That was to show us for this purpose that they were to maintain the pure worship of God. Well, the Levites who weren't priests, who weren't from the family of Aaron, what did they do? What was their calling? Well, they're in these cities. Some of them are in the cities of refuge. But they had a function as teachers of God's law. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. This is hundreds and hundreds of years later, after they had been in the Babylonian captivity and now we're coming back. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 7, we have the Levites helping the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And so Ezra's up there, the scribe, he's reading distinctly from the book and the law of God. In verse 8 of Nehemiah 8, the Levites gave the sense. They helped them to understand the reading. And then when the people began to weep as they heard God's law read, verse 11, the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy, don't be grieved." They gave comfort. But they were instructors, they were teachers. They explained the reading of God's word. If you go to Malachi chapter 2, where the prophet was calling these Levites and the people to repentance, but he also reminded them of the purpose of the Levites. Malachi 2, verse 4. "Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts." My covenant with Levi was one of life and peace. I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth. Injustice was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So very few Levites were priests, just of the family of Aaron, but the rest were teachers and instructors of God's law to give them the understanding. The cities, then, were strategic bases of operation. It's interesting that in the New Covenant, Christ doesn't have us all gathered in one central worship place, does he? We're not supposed to all go to Jerusalem. But he's taken his church, just like Peter wrote, and he's kind of taken the salt shaker and shaken it, and we're scattered all over the world. Right? Why? Same reason. We're to instruct the people in these things. We're to make disciples of all nations. And I won't take the time, but in 1 Timothy 4, 6, Paul tells Timothy, instruct the brethren in these things. Give attention to reading and doctrine, he says there in 1 Timothy 4, 11. 2 Timothy 2, 2, the things I have committed to you, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so we're all the present day Levites. We're supposed to be instructing the brethren, encouraging one another, discipling men, and so forth. Many churches like to count sheep. How big is our flock getting? It's interesting. I think the counting is always left to the chief shepherd, how many sheep are of his fold. But our business under the chief shepherd, we're specifically told in 1 Peter 5, is to feed the flock of God. Don't have to worry about counting them, just feed them. That's what the Levites were supposed to do, feed the flock there. So, Joshua 21. It's probably like a few of these other preceding chapters. You don't get a big charge, a big jolt out of reading these chapters. But I hope you see that there's more here than we realize. We learn how to pray. We learn how to give. We learn the parable that we live, that we're strangers. Connected to the world and yet disconnected. We learn the calling that's upon us. And then this chapter closes with a testimony again of Yahweh's faithfulness, his fidelity. Look at verse 43. "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." Some people object and say, well, they didn't still have all the land. There's some accounts where they didn't possess all the way to the borders. The problem never was with God's word, because everything we read of in Joshua is when they went against the enemy, they conquered and they took possession. So the problem is never with the word of promise from God. The problem is always with the lack of faith and obedience on the part of the people. So we have this summary coming almost to the end, near the end of Joshua, but this is really the theological heart of this whole book. Not a word failed. of all the things God said. Not a word. Verse 43 summarizes chapters 13 through 21, the allotting out of the land. Verse 44 summarizes chapters 1 through 12, the conquest of the enemies. Verse 45 then kind of sums it all up. Not a word failed of any good thing which Yahweh had spoken. And put these three verses together, and it describes, and this is point A, praise to Yahweh. Hallelujah. Hallelujah for His complete, thorough, persistent fidelity to His promises. It's kind of like these verses are to Joshua what Romans 11, 33 through 36 are to the book of Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Well, this is what comes here at this part in Joshua. Oh, how firm God's word of promise. Not a word failed of any good thing that He's spoken. All came to pass. And it's praise. You notice in verse 43, we have the phrase which He had sworn. Verse 44, according to all that He had sworn. Verse 45, the good word Yahweh had spoken. And in every case, God kept His word. Not a word failed. That's deep theology. But it's deep theology encased or surrounded with doxology. You could call it doxological theology. Theology is always at its best when it includes or when it brings us to doxology, like Romans 11 and like these verses. And yet, we could take this and we should put it into the greater context from Genesis up to this point. And it shows us even how much greater this promise and this doxology is. Because when you think of it, God promised Abraham this land. And when He did, it looked hopeless because Abraham was old and he didn't have any children. And the only land he ever did receive in this land was a burial plot for his wife Sarah that he purchased with money. And then when his family finally did grow into what we could call a nation-sized group of people, they were exiled as slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And then when God sends a deliverer and delivers those slaves from that land, they hardly look like servants of Yahweh because they would rather be slaves of Pharaoh and eat from the flesh pots of Egypt rather than eat of the grapes and figs in Canaan. They don't want to go in. So another 40 years goes by. Then they have a river to cross and walls to fall down and giants to face and war machines of horses and chariots. And only when you see all these barriers that Yahweh smashes in order to fulfill His word of promise, then you can just see the doxology coming forth, the appreciation of our tenacious, faithful God. Praise Yahweh. But let me read verse 45 a little bit differently, and this is point B. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord has spoken to us. All comes or all will come to pass. That's a promise for us. Point B, a promise for us. No, we're not promised a piece of real estate, verse 43, in Israel. We weren't promised the same kind of rest from Philistines and Canaanites that Israel was in verse 44. But we're promised a place and we're promised a rest. And the rest can never take place until the Lord comes and completes the mop up. Now I'll close with these verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians, and you can see the tie-in between the conquest and Joshua's day and what needs to take place still. 2 Thessalonians 1:6, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified with His saints. There's a promise there still for us, and not a word of the Lord will fail. And it may sound harsh to us, But the only way there ever will be lasting peace is when God destroys all of his enemies and cuts them off. And then the meek shall inherit the earth. And then that city prepared for us by God will be our dwelling. And then we will see the Savior face to face and we'll enter that eternal rest. Micah puts it this way in Micah 4:4. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken. And when God speaks, not a word fails. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Father, thank you for your word. Forgive us for our lack of ability to thoroughly praise you and to believe you, to obey. But thank you that you are a forgiving God and a great God, and your will is not based on our good intentions or our failed intentions, but on your actions. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.